If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation chapter 20. If you are new at Covenant, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this wonderful and challenging passage of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I want to read for you verses 7 through 15 this morning. And just to give you a little bit of a place on the map of where we are, we're going to be completing the book of Revelation at the end of June. And after this week, we go into chapters 21 and 22, which are arguably among the most beautiful portions of God's Word, and I'm looking forward to that. But you know, also I would say we need to work our way through these passages that reveal God's judgment to us, because there is something in us oftentimes that resists that truth, and that's necessary truth for us. The hard words of Scripture about God's judgment, about hell, the church needs to receive that and to be taught by that, and to not avoid those truths any more than Jesus avoided those truths. And so once again, we want to look at this portion of God's Word. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired Word. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. "And when the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help that we would hear and receive your word with faith. God, you know our hearts. You know that there is something in us that is prone to resist these hard words, these words of judgment. There is something in us that wants to soften them. There is something in us that wants to compromise the truth of your justice. Lord, I pray that we would not do that today, but by the help of your Spirit, we would obediently, joyfully, resolutely receive your word as it is to us, that you, by your Spirit, might do your good work in our hearts. In this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. I recently read a story in which it is reported that a certain member of the British royal family once asked a minister in the Church of England if there was a hell. And this minister from the Church of England is reported to have said to this member of the royal family, "Your Highness, the Bible says so, Jesus taught so, and the articles of the Church of England affirm so." To which the member of the royal family was reported to have said, "Then why in God's name do you not tell us about it?" As we come to the conclusion of Revelation chapter 20, we read the last of the depictions of the final conflict between the kingdoms of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And along with it, another sober warning of God's judgment. In verses 7 through 10, that first section of the passage we just read, we have once again another view of the final conflict between Satan and our Lord. Christ's earthly reign is seen in the extraordinary advance of the gospel throughout the nations. When the Bible speaks, as we've seen in recent messages, of that thousand-year reign of Christ, of course, the Bible repeatedly uses the number 1,000 in a symbolic way. So we don't know exactly how long, what the exact duration of this symbolic 1,000 years, but we can know that Jesus brought the kingdom in his first coming. Repeatedly he preached when he was here in his earthly ministry. Repeatedly he preached that in him the kingdom had come. He demonstrated that the power of God's kingdom had arrived in him when he raised the dead, when he healed the sick, when he drove demons out of the possessed. Each time he was doing that to demonstrate that the kingdom had now arrived, Satan had been bound. Now, the scripture here in Revelation chapter 20 is very clear that Satan is bound, not from doing every single thing he wants to do, but he was bound when Christ came from, quote, deceiving the nations. Meaning that when Christ came, the stranglehold that the enemy had upon the nations, such that they were not able to receive the light of the gospel, that now broke through. And we see in the coming of Christ, for the very first time, the light getting into the nations. And what have we seen in the 2,000 plus years of the history of the church? But the gospel go around the world and continues to go around the world. Why? Because Satan has been bound. The kingdom is here. However, we are told here now of that time when Satan, you see it written right there for you, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. So having been bound between the periods of Christ's two comings, his first advent and his second advent, that's the millennial reign of Christ, however long it lasts, having been bound from deceiving the nations during the church age, Satan will be unbound for a brief time and for a specific reason. He will once again go about deceiving the nations in a last-ditch effort to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now that reference in verse 8 to Gog and Magog is a reference to the nations. You see there that they come from the four corners of the earth. That number 4 in the book of Revelation represents worldwide totality. So from around the world, there will be this joining together of nations, here referred to as Gog and Magog. Now, if you were raised in the same sort of tradition I was raised in, you remember, and during the time, the height of the Cold War back in the 70s and early 80s, you will remember how Gog and Magog were oftentimes explained, and we would have the well-known prophecy preachers at our big church in Texas, and I remember, you know, Gog and Magog, it was very clear, that's Russia, and of course that didn't work out, because it's not necessarily a reference to Russia, although who knows what all the nations will be that join together. Gog and Magog very simply means this. Gog is the leader. Magog is the people who follow that leader. It comes from Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where this reference to Gog and Magog is first made. And what's described in Ezekiel's prophecy about Gog and Magog is that it describes a mysterious alliance among nations who are committed to destroy God's people at the end of the age. So John here sees that prophecy once again. Nations around the world being bound together in some sort of powerful conspiracy involving both political power and religious falsehood. So false religions, unbounded political, military, lust and power joining together, these deceived nations will seek to use their power to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. And you see there in verse 9 where the nations are depicted as marching into a broad plain of the earth, as it were. Again, this is symbolic of showing the unity of certain deceived nations to come against what we read here as the beloved city. Now, the beloved city here is not a reference to Jerusalem, but it is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ, the camp of the saints. Remember, Satan's ambition has always been to, if he can't destroy Christ, which he can't, then he's going to go after the ones Christ loves. He's going to go after his church. And so what we read here in verse 9 about these nations marching, as it were, against the beloved city, against the camp of the saints, this is a reference to Satan's malice towards the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan comes not to destroy a literal city, but to destroy a people, a church. Jesus compares his church to a city. Matthew chapter 5, you are a city set upon a hill. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 refers to the church as, quote, the Israel of God. Jew and Gentile alike who believe in Jesus, the Israel of God. The church is the most precious thing in the world to our Lord. The church is the people of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Christ's holy temple, his holy building, his light operating in the world, his city set on a hill, the sheep of his pasture, his beloved people, his beloved flock. And so, of course, Satan hates the church above all things. And so they come, these deceived nations, to do his bidding to crush the church. And if you think that sounds far-fetched, think again. Never underestimate the world's hatred for the church of Jesus Christ. John's original readers knew, they saw firsthand, how the mightiest empire on the planet at that time, Rome, could direct policies specifically aimed at stamping out the church. Think of the last century, the 20th century. The Soviet Union and China had formal policies to destroy belief in God in general and the Church of Jesus specifically. And within China, those policies continue. Think of the systematic persecution against Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ in certain nations in Africa and in the Middle East. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, other than Sauron, the most wicked characters are the Nazgul. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Todd, you are not a nerd at all. And I thank you for that. But if you're familiar with those books, and you ought to be, you have Sauron. He's the Satan figure. And then you have these soulless, evil, spirit-being wraiths, the Nazgul. And Tolkien writes this, quote, "They were once men, great kings of men. Then Sauron the deceiver gave them 9 rings of power. Blinded by their greed, they took them without question, one by one, falling into darkness." That's exactly what's being described here. The deception of the nations, drunk with power, intoxicated with the promise of political, religious, worldwide power. And they are deceived. And then in verse 10, we read this, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." One of the things that you will not find here or in other passages of Revelation is any description of an actual final battle. You just don't find it. Because it's not as though Jesus and his army and Satan and his army are going to have to actually kind of square off in some battlefield on the planet Earth. Because that conflict will be over, as it were, before it starts. There will be no questioning as to who is going to win. There will be no real, actual suspense. So great is the power of the returning Christ that with a word, he brings fire down upon his enemies and he casts Satan himself into the lake of fire. There's no battle here. There's just one victor, the Lamb. My wife and I watched a thriller the other night, and I'm just going to tell you, I was not thrilled at all. There was no thrill. Because the two stars of the movie, a bad guy and then the good guy was a lady, she is an international major movie star, big movie star. And he's the bad guy. And from the opening credits, there just simply was no question that she was going to get him. Right? Like, nobody starts that movie and says, I wonder who's going to win this. So it actually took all of the suspense out of it. We were watching it, and the whole time, I wouldn't shut up, which my wife loves to watch movies with me. I wouldn't shut up, because I just go, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on here, because she's going to win. You ought to watch a movie with me sometime. Because there was no suspense, because the end was not in question. And I just want to say, when it comes to the return of Christ, when it comes to the final conflict, as it were, between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ, there is no suspense. And that's a blessed thing. That's what we want in that story. We might want suspense in a story from Hollywood, but when it comes to our destiny, when it comes to our future, we don't want suspense. We want the assurance that Scripture gives here. Christ returns. He speaks a word. His enemies are put down, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. You just got your end times right there. And now we see verses 11 through 15. The action shifts from that final judgment poured out upon Satan. Now it broadens out, and we see the final judgment of the people of the world in verses 11 through 15. Jesus will return, and the signal that will be sent out is that the years and years and years of his merciful patience with the nations will now come to an end. You have to remember, every time we read about God acting in judgment, Old Testament and New Testament, it is after periods of great patience. In some cases, God holds off judgment for generations, not just decades, but for hundreds of years. He bears with certain nations in their wickedness before he finally judges. And such is the case here. When the judgment comes, no one will be able to say with any credibility whatsoever, Lord, you judged too quickly. There will be no credible accusation that God just pulled the trigger too quickly, that he didn't give people enough of a chance, that he was just too fast to judge. No. Every tongue of accusation against the Lord, when he finally does judge, every tongue of accusation of unfairness will be stilled in that moment. Verse 11, John seeing still, he sees a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This throne, the gleaming whiteness of it is a depiction of the purity and the perfection and the goodness, not only of the one who sits upon the throne, but of the justice that he is now bringing. What he brings will be perfect justice that is not even have an inkling, not an iota of injustice about it. His will be perfect justice. Notice how all of creation flees from the presence of the Lord. This fallen world, groaning to be released from its bondage to decay, flees, as it were, from the presence of the Holy Judge. And in his place, in the place of the old creation, God will give to his people the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. The one seated upon the throne is God Almighty, but it is God Almighty in the person of the eternal Son of God. We're being given Trinitarian theology here. The risen and reigning Christ will be the judge of all the earth. In John's Gospel, Jesus said this, quote, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Athens, he said to them that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That man, of course, is the eternal Son of God, the risen and glorified Christ. Now, in contrast, there's a rather new view in church history that there will be three and even four different judgments. But I think that the simplest reading of Scripture is that there will be one final judgment. There won't be a judgment for this and a judgment for that, a judgment of them and a judgment of those. There will be one final day, if you like, of judgment. And again, in Acts chapter 17, in Athens, Paul's warning the philosophers there, the pagan philosophers, that God, quote, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And in fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus describes the final judgment as one single event when the sheep are separated from the goats, God's people separated from those who do not belong to him. Jesus said, quote, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One single final judgment of all the people. Now in verses 12 and 13, there is this really peculiar but also very sobering image that's laid before us. Jesus has returned. He's taken his place as judge. All of those who have died have been raised up, great and small, kings and servants, believing and unbelieving alike. All have been given up. All have been given up by the grave, if you like. And they come before God's holy bar of justice. And we're told here, quote, books were opened. And then after that, we're told, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So what's going on here? Well, we're told, quote, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So they're judged according to that first set of books that are brought out, the book of deeds, if you like. And they're judged according to what they've done. The dead were judged, meaning all of those who have been raised up, all of humanity, they're judged according to their deeds, all of which are recorded in these books. All right. I think it is safe to say that Jesus does not require actual books before him so that he can properly sort through the mass of humanity and all of their deeds, okay? I don't want you to picture Jesus going, okay, I'm looking for J's here, J's. Johnson, you have been really bad. Don't picture that. The books here are symbolic. What do they symbolize? They symbolize the meticulous and perfect nature of God's justice. He's not winging it when he judges. He doesn't have a sudden temper tantrum and just say, with all of you. It's as though there are books, there's a ledger, there's a way to actually measure the perfection of God's justice. Okay, so the books are symbolizing the exacting nature of God's justice, the perfect nature, the reliable nature of his justice. Notice that the book of life is going to be quantitatively and qualitatively different from the other books. No deeds are recorded in the book of life, only names. Elsewhere, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll read in chapter 21 that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to enter into the new creation, into the presence of God. Back in chapter 17, we read that these names were written in the book, quote, from the foundation of the world. That the names in the Lamb's Book of Life were recorded there from before the creation. What are we told in Ephesians 1, Christian? That God chose you before the foundations of the world? That he knew you before the first building block of this cosmos was laid? These are God's people from before the creation, those whom the Lord has chosen, whom he has regenerated, to whom he has given the gift of faith and repentance. And the names in the book were recorded before any of our days came to pass. And this ought to reassure you, Christian. If you are a Christian with a particularly tender soul and you doubt your salvation a lot and you wonder if you've been good enough for God and wonder how many times you have to pray the prayer and you really struggle with this, please be anchored by the imagery, by the symbolism that God gives us. And here, he shows us that our names were recorded, not in response to the good you've done, but in response to God's sovereign kindness towards you. Before you were ever born, before you could do a thing, God knew you. And he wrote your name in his book. And can I just tell you, if you are deeply, deeply, deeply concerned about that, it's probably because your name is written there. People who don't know the Lord don't tend to spend much time worrying about whether or not they are in Christ. People who have rejected God's mercy and have not believed on Him tend not to spend a lot of time in anxiety over whether or not their name is in the book of life. Again, verse 12, the books record the deeds of humanity, the record upon which they are judged. Every act, word, thought, and motive will be exposed. Now, I want to deal with an issue that I'm sure comes to some minds here today, and it's this. What will be the experience of God's people on the day of judgment? With that depiction of the books being opened, the books of all of our deeds, with all of that exposed before the Lord, what will it be like for us, for God's people in that moment? Because opened before the Lord are the books of everyone's deeds. And then there's the book of life. In those books of deeds will be every single thing we've ever thought, said, and done. Now that sounds really bad, doesn't it? I remember when I was a kid, and maybe if you were raised in a similar tradition, you might have had the same experience, but I remember on a number of different occasions, you know, at the spring revival or the fall revival, you remember those? And the well-known preacher would come and preach from Sunday through Wednesday, sometimes Sunday through Sunday. And I remember that this passage was actually preached on a number of times when I was a kid. And in every case, the preacher assumed that what was happening here is that all of humanity was going to read your entries in the book. That all of this was going to be exposed to all of humanity, which, by the way, is not even implied in this passage. But that was just put forth. The books are opened. Everybody's going to see it. And I remember hearing these preachers say, listen, all of humanity, everybody who's ever lived is going to know everything you've ever done. And they're going to see it. And I remember the imagery put before us, and it will be as though screens, giant screens, are set up all around the world so that all humanity can see it, and every one of your thoughts and every one of your deeds, everything you've ever done, every unclean thought, every unclean deed is going to be broadcast there, and the whole world will see it. What are you going to do on that day? And of course, you know, I'm going to run down the aisle, and I'm going to kneel it. Tell me, if you want me to dance on a table, I'll dance on a table. I mean, those were terrible moments of great insecurity that sprung out of bad preaching and bad theology. Yes, it's true that the Lord knows our deeds. And I want to deal with this issue of what will this be like us? Or what will this be like for us? I want to deal with it in just a couple of ways. First, we have to acknowledge that the good works or lack thereof of God's people do matter. They do matter. Now let's think about this for a second. Let's do a little bit of mathematics. Let's say for the sake of argument, we sin 5 times a day. Now that's really conservative. I mean, let's face it, a lot of you sinned 5 times before you got to church today. I mean, if we're dealing with sin the way it is, sinful thoughts, words, deeds, motives, sins of omission, you know, the things we don't do that we should have done, sins of commission, the things we do that we shouldn't have done. Come on, 5 a day, but let's just go with that. Let's say we sin 5 times a day, that's 35 times a week, and let's say we'll go with the average number of years that people typically live. Let's just go with an average of 75 years. If we go with the low, low, low number of 5 sins a day and you live 75 years, that's around 136,000 sins. Now imagine that being the low number. And there it is, and the Lord sees it. What's that going to be like for us? What's that going to be like for us? and you think about the prospect of your record being opened and exposed on the day of judgment, and you wonder, is there good news in that? What about forgiveness? What about our sins being cast as far away as the east is from the west? Well, again, a few things. One, we do need to acknowledge that our works matter. Like, the way to deal with anxiety over the Lord knowing our good works is to not offer up a falsehood, which is, it doesn't really matter what I do because I'm under grace, therefore my deeds don't matter. Wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Scripture never teaches us for a single moment that God is disinterested or aloof from or doesn't care about our good works. Indeed, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved in part to do good works. 1 Peter, we're told this in 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. The importance of our works on the day of judgment will be especially weighty for ministers. For ministers. The Apostle James warns that few of you should be teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is referring to his apostles, and he's referring to those who minister in the church and who preach and teach in the church. And he writes this, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So our works matter. Now, maybe you're thinking after hearing this, Todd, you are not helping my anxiety at all in this. I thought you were going to have an answer. I still have this, you know, image of all my sins being exposed. That doesn't help me say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there's another book that's there, isn't there? And this other book changes everything. Brothers and sisters, your deeds may be recorded in the other books, along with every other person's deeds, but your name is in the book of life. There are no deeds listed in the book of life, except for maybe the deeds of the Lord Jesus. The other books record deeds, but the most important book has your name in it. Whatever your deeds may reveal, the book with your name speaks more loudly. Think of it this way. You wrote the book of your deeds. Your Savior wrote the book of life. We fully affirm what Scripture teaches us, that God justifies sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your deeds, the best of your good deeds, do not and cannot contribute to your being justified before God. Do your deeds matter in this life? Yes. Will your deeds be judged, good or bad? Yes. But you stand under the sentence of grace. Your justification has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's why your name is written in the book of life. Another consideration is this. On that great day of God's judgment, our comfort, our reputation will not be our concern. Because on that day, we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be freed from all sin, freed from all bondage to decay, filled with the joy of seeing our Savior. Our chief concern will not be our reputation, but His glory. What the judgment of our works will look like and how precisely we will experience that, we are not told. But given all that Scripture teaches about our status before the Lord, about the grace of justification, about the grace of the shed blood of Christ, teaches us that our sins have been removed from us, that we can be confident that when we finally see Jesus, He will not come back to take one less pound of flesh on us because He's still a little mad, and put us to public humiliation because He wants to give us one more spanking before we get into heaven. That's not what's going to happen. We will not experience a mini purgatory. When Jesus returns, it will be to welcome us. It will be to joyfully bring an end to every tear and every vestige of sin and every terrible outcome of decay and death. It will not be to scold us one last time, but to welcome us. And then a third consideration is that the exposure of our deeds before the Lord will be an enormous source of comfort for us and an occasion for us to worship Him, because the exposure of our deeds before the Lord will be done to magnify His grace and mercy. And how? Because over the record of every sin you've ever committed will be a bold line of cancellation. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross." You know, whenever documents are released from the government, inevitably you'll see the pictures of those documents, and half the page or all of the page will be blacked out, redacted. And in that moment, instead of becoming a conspiracy theorist, I've got an idea for you. In that moment when you want to get frustrated with your government because you see all of those redactions, all of those black lines crossing out all of that information, I want your first thought to be, that's what Jesus did to my sins. That's what my entry looks like in the books. Redacted. Canceled. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer is this: in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered Himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. It's good, isn't it? Well, in the final words of this section are those terribly sobering warnings. We see there in verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Hell is a mystery to us in many ways. The Bible never really describes it in terms of what it looks like or anything like that. Scripture gives us very little detail. What we know of hell is that it is a place of God's holy wrath reserved for Satan and his demons. And tragically, it is also the place of sorrow and regret and suffering for those who chose sin over salvation, for those who have suppressed the truth that God has made plain. It is a place of regret. It is a place of restlessness where the mercy of God is not made known or experienced at all. At the final judgment, mere ritual, mere outward religiosity will save no one. God will bring an end to the wicked, both those who make an outer show of faith and those who reject His mercy callously outright. R.C. Sproul, the late great R.C. Sproul, writes this, quote, "Modern Christians have pushed the limits of minimizing hell in an effort to sidestep or soften Jesus' own teaching. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the mercy of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm never dies. Hell is a place of great sorrow for everyone who enters. Beloved, you don't want to go to hell. Just in case you need someone to tell you that, you don't want to go to hell. You're not going to party in hell. You're not going to reign with Satan in hell because he's not going to reign in hell. Hell is not his home. Hell is his punishment. No one will suffer as much as Satan does in hell. It is a place of great sorrow. It is a place of great suffering. But the scriptures also teach us that there are varying degrees of suffering in hell. Jesus said to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said that on the day of judgment, things will be harder on them than they will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, because Bethsaida and Chorazin have the witness of the gospel and they rejected it. So Jesus even teaches that Sodom and Gomorrah will suffer less than you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because you were given more light. The biblical principle is this: to whom much is given, much will be required. Matthew 11. The late great theologian Carl Henry notes this, quote, "All are judged by what they do with the light they have, and none is without light." Romans chapters 1 and 2, God has written his law. He's revealed himself, his goodness and his power and other attributes across all that he's made. Not only that, Romans chapter 2, he's written his law upon the consciences even of unbelievers and those who have not received the scriptures. Like he's placed it upon their conscience. What they do with that light, whether they suppress that truth or press into that truth, they will be accountable to before the Lord. Again, R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, "No matter how we analyze the concept of hell, it often sounds to us as a place of cruel and unusual punishment. If, however, we can take any comfort in the concept of hell, we take it in the full assurance that there will be no cruelty there. It is impossible for God to be cruel. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or more harsh than the crime. Cruelty in this sense is unjust. God is incapable of inflicting an unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right." So there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, what I don't want you to hear is, well, okay, then I don't really need Jesus. I mean, if hell is going to be, Hitler's going to get it bad, Stalin's going to get it bad, but I'll probably get like a nice ranch house, right? I mean, I won't have an in-ground pool, but it'll be decent. No, hell is a place of sorrow, of great sorrow. Whether we consider the degrees of punishment there or not, no one is having their day in hell. The works of the unbeliever have a quantitative impact on the judgment they will receive. The greater their rebellion, the greater will be their punishment. The greater the light that God has given them, the more grievous will be their rejection of it. Romans 2, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." Hell will have a very, very works-oriented system of punishment. And when we consider that even the best works that are done out of faith, outside of Christ, end up being twisted by sinful motives, even those good works fail. In the end, hell is not a doctrine to dissect, but a reality from which to flee. Beloved, I will say it again, you don't want to go to hell. You won't party with your friends there. You will only know the just consequences of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The reality of hell assures us that justice will be done, that evil and death and decay will be forever defeated. Notice here that he casts death and Hades into hell. That's good news. death and it being the last enemy. Hades there is a reference to the underworld, a place perhaps what theologians might call the intermediate period where souls who die outside of Christ go. They're not in hell, but they are not in a place of blessedness. And that, you know, he personifies death in Hades and then casts them into hell. The doctrine of a final judgment provides a fixed point from which we turn away and we look into a future. The future that God has in store for all of his beloved people. And so as we're going to see in the final two chapters of Revelation, the good news which is beyond comparing to anything we suffer in this life. That vast multitude of every nation and tribe whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, forever in the presence of God, in his blessed presence, in a new creation where there is no death and no tears and no decay and no anxiety and no cancer and no loss and no suffering and no betrayal and no unfaithfulness and no cruelty. That will be the future, the eternal future of all of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. The shadows will have fled away and Christ will be all in all. The final words in the book, The Last Battle, which is the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, describe that life in the new creation where the shadows have fled. And Lewis writes this. This is from the voice of Aslan. And as he spoke, this is about Aslan. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. After their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page, now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help, that your word might remain with us, and that, Spirit, by your word, you would do your good work in our hearts. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.